All right, let's turn to Romans chapter 12. Notice it begins, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." In other words, this is a response to God's mercies, His salvation that He has provided, chapters 1 through 11. And all the admonitions of this chapter are based on verses 1 and 2. In other words, a sacrificial service and a godly response to situations is the only reasonable response to salvation that's been granted. And so he says, you know, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You know, the living sacrifice is a contrast to the heathen idea of having a sacrifice to obtain mercy. You can see this. The Old Testament character Jephthah had a lot of paganism in his attitudes. And you know, he said, "Lord, if you're going to deliver me, well then I'll offer the first thing that comes out of my house as a burnt offering." The Christian responds to mercy already given. So, think back over chapters 1 to 11. You know, man's great need, salvation by faith instead of by works, and mercy for those who believe. Now, when it says offer your bodies a living sacrifice, it's an allusion to the priest in the Old Testament who must first consecrate himself before he can serve. And this offer is a decisive act. You offer an entire burnt offering. And so it ascends to God in smoke. You can't say, "Oh, I changed my mind. I want to take it back." And so it's someone is totally and irrevocably given to God. You see, this is a radical way of thinking of a person who volunteers as a sacrifice. You're not just adding something to your life. You know, a lot of people have that notion about becoming a Christian. Well, you've got this, and you've got this, and you've got this, and you've got a Mercedes in the garage, maybe, and, you know, a whole list of stuff, and now you're going to add Jesus to your life. That's not the picture. You know, Jesus is not interested in being the icing on your cake. See, the real question is, who is in charge here? You've seen advertisements in front of storefronts sometimes. It'll say, "Open under new management." Now, why do businesses say that? Anybody have an idea?
The old management was bad.
The old management was so bad, or so poor customer service, so poor product, so poor something. And so they're putting a sign out, "I want you to know this is a whole different outfit. We're just operating in the same building. Give us a chance." Well, question you ask yourself, are you tired of having self as a CEO? And so you see, this is an unworldly kind of thinking where you radically give yourself over to God. Verse 2, you have not only a living sacrifice, but in verse 2, you have a new mindset. You see, the sacrifice enables you to have a mind that is transformed by the Spirit instead of conformed to the world. You know, if you aren't irrevocably given to God, how in the world can you have this mindset transformation? And so the order is you first offer as an irrevocable sacrifice, then you're ready for nonconformity and transformation. And incidentally, the tenses there, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. They are present tenses, present imperatives. So it's an idea of a pattern of life. It's not just a one-time event. You know, okay, I presented, I was nonconformed, and I was transformed. And it says, don't be conformed to this world. Actually, I think it would be better if it was translated according to this age. And you might ask, what is the pattern of this age? Now notice, the focus here is not on a fad of 2019. How do we know? Because this age was in existence during the days of the Apostle Paul. In other words, it's a whole mindset of the world. See, something is not wrong just because it's new, or it's not good just because it's old. It's the whole notion of living for temporal values, for things, for fame, or free time is used for pursuing pleasure instead of pursuing God. And the mindset of this age is to use the devil's methods to gain advantage. And that happens even in churches. And it reminds us of last night, you know, where Peter was given this great opportunity, and yet Jesus called him a tool of Satan. He said, "Get behind me, Satan," when he abused the opportunity that he had. And so, you know, there can be all kinds of things
happening in the church. There can be slander or fear or personal empire instead of Christ, or covering up or partiality. But you see, all those kind of things are really following the mindset of the world. It's just operating in a given ecclesiastical sphere. And then it says, be transformed. And the word there is metamorpho. And you can almost guess what kind of words we get from that. Metamorphosis, for example. This is the same word that's used of Jesus when he's transfigured. He's changed in front of them. Which reminds me, one of the things you do when you do Bible translation, you have to test your translation to see if it conveys the ideas you think it does. And so Rochelle tells the story of how they were testing a translation somewhere. And so, you know, they read the translation to these people, and they say, what does that mean to you? So they read the part about how Jesus was changed, you know, when he was transfigured before them. And so one person said, well, I think he went like this. And so they knew, oh, they didn't get the right idea. So you had to go back and test it out. Go back and redo it so then they could test it out again. Now, when Jesus was transformed, it was like an inner glory was radiating outward. See? And I think that's neat to remember. We need to be not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. And I think that the Lord has given us such a wonderful object lesson. You know, I believe that the universe and the Bible agree. And so God speaks through the universe, we call that general revelation, and God speaks through the Bible, we call that special revelation, and they agree. I don't believe that God said, sure, I'm glad I created a sheep, because people in churches are so dumb. They just act like sheep. They just do all these things that sheep do. No, God deliberately created a sheep so that he could say, you're like sheep, and have these metaphorical things work. But what we have that we call metamorphosis is when a caterpillar turns into a butterfly. Now, just think about this. This caterpillar, you know, marching along on 16 legs or however many he's got, no amount of self-effort or thinking lofty thoughts will enable this thing to fly. It just isn't going to happen. And instead, what this thing does, he just eats and eats, and maybe he sheds a couple skins to accommodate his size, and then he goes to sleep. And his old life is dissolved. I mean, it's really an amazing thing. This is one of the things that shows how impossible evolution is. Mm-hmm. His innards just dissolve into soup, and somehow these molecules rearrange themselves in some way, and then he emerges to a new life, corresponding to resurrection. He has new tastes and new desires. I mean, he's eating these old leaves, groveling along, and now he's flitting from flower to flower, sipping nectar. Doesn't that seem nice? So, here you are. You have this old life, and this new life is totally different. Now, no amount of self-effort or lofty thoughts will ever make the caterpillar fly. But after the resurrection, nobody would mistake the butterfly for a caterpillar. And after the resurrection, he has a totally different appetite, a totally different taste. So, what do we have here? There's an active diligence, transformed by the renewal of your mind. In other words, decisive action has to be accomplished in order to avoid being conformed to this age. You know, submit your brain for brainwashing by the Word of God. It's really a wonderful thing. So that you can test or approve or demonstrate, all those meanings actually fit the context, and that's meanings that this word has, and see if you test to see if any action is actually conformity to the world, and then you demonstrate in this world, in this age, a clear living testimony of what God's will is. It's good and right and perfect. So, how do you do that? Well, Isaiah 55, you trade in your low thoughts for God's high thoughts. I mean, that's a marvelous thing. And think about Naaman. Naaman almost gave up his chance to be healed of his leprosy. You know, he thought the prophet would come out and maybe wave his hands over the place and say some words. And he had all this concept of how he was going to do it. And the prophet didn't even come out. He just sent a servant and said, go wash in Jordan 7 times. He was mad. And his servants said to him, you know, if he had asked you to do a hard thing, you'd have done it. And this shows the character of Naaman. He was willing to listen to his servants when they were right. So he went down there. And just imagine, what if we had dunk, dunk, dunk. 6 times, doesn't work. He would have missed it. You know, so many times I've heard the refrain, Ray, it won't work. You know, what you say about resurrection life, what you say about Christ's sufficiency, it won't work. Well, if you haven't really tried it, no wonder you don't taste it. No wonder you don't see it. And so, how do you have your mind transformed? You think God's thoughts by immersing yourself in His Word. And obedience is mandatory. You know, that's a contrast to pagan Bible scholars. Their studies actually harden them because they're not interested in obeying. I like to say it like this. Test your obedience quotient. What's the ratio of obedience to knowledge? Now, you can't be lazy and just say, I'm not going to study, so then I won't have anything required of me. That would be like 0/0. And by the way, if you're a mathematician, that's indeterminate. It doesn't mean anything at all. It's just nonsense. So the contrast between the pagan mind and the renewed mind, if you want to read a passage on the subject, it's Ephesians 4, verse 17 and following. It talks about how you were when you thought like a Gentile in the darkness and futility of your mind. And the contrast is putting on the mind of Christ and being taught of Christ. So there's a contrast in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant in verses 1 and 2. You have a living sacrifice instead of a dead one. And, you know, one of the things we can ask ourselves, can we say of any given activity, I'm offering this as a special sacrifice to the Lord? And then conformity to the world. You know, in the Old Testament, conformity to the world was prevented by detailed uncleanness laws and automatically prevented interchange with non-Israelites. In the New Testament, conformity to the world is prevented by a transformed mind. And the tragedy is many Christians attempt to use Old Testament methods to prevent conformity to the world. You know, let's just make some rules, and that'll keep us from being conformed to the world. Now, I'm sure you realize that a lot of videos are bad. But does that mean all of them are bad? Obviously not. But only a transformed mind can discern whether it's right to watch a good video instead of meditating on Scripture or playing with your infant son or fixing a leaky faucet. See, all of those things can be good, and all of them may need to be done certain times, and a transformed mind can know when it needs to be done. So, how are you going to apply this? Well, spend significant time with the Lord. That's not the way the world thinks. And then, you know, the world has a whole lot of ideas about how to love your wife. If you're going to say in one sentence how you should love your wife, how is it? By God's way. It's like Christ loved the church. That's a big sentence. And it's a self-sacrificing kind of love that is designed to help her become more and more glorious. You know, if you are doing that, like Ephesians 5 talks about, and you're helping her grow in the Lord and have insight in His Word, not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes along, and she learns how to apply all these things, guess who gets to live with this woman? You do. I mean, that's a bargain. That's a wonderful bargain. So, you know, taking God's way of loving your wife is such a deal. I mean, it's like, guys, don't just go hunting in the fall or whatever else. I mean, you know, it's just amazing to me the amount of time and money people will spend to go hunting. I'm just using this as an example, to get that trophy buck. Well, would you rather have a trophy buck or a trophy deer? There's no comparison. You see, that is a totally different way of thinking. Another thing I like to mention sometimes, you know, sometimes people say, well, I've got the perfect idea to give my wife for her birthday. It's a new mixer. Now, her birthday isn't until March. And it's too bad the old one will shock her every time that she tries to use it. But this is such a good idea, I'll give it to her for her birthday. See, totally wrong idea. Give it to her now. You know, give it to her when she needs it. And, you know, our world just has all kinds of things. Well, to train children, you know, just let them grow up. Let them be raised by TV or video games. Oh, what does the Bible tell us about this? It doesn't even mention TV and video games, but it says, teach them to, you know, train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Help them to learn to obey and honor their parents. By the way, did you know those are the two commands for children? The two commands. You know, one time I was fairly new at being a parent, and I met a man that had 7 or 8 children, and his oldest child, his first child, was a Down syndrome child. And sometimes in those circumstances, those children are very ill-behaved because, you know, people say, well, you compensate for this, compensate for that. And so, but this family was different. It was the best behaved Down syndrome child I'd ever encountered. And so I said to the father, I said, tell me how you did that. And he said something that was very profound. He said, we expected the same thing from that child we expected from the others. It just takes longer. I thought that was great wisdom. You know, God's standard is children obey your parents and honor your parents. It's not like, oh, well, you never would understand what they're doing, so you don't have to worry. Or, you're smarter than they are, so, I mean, you have an IQ of 160, and they only have an IQ of 100, so you don't have to listen to them. You know, God doesn't say that. His standard is the same for everybody. You see, that is not the way the world thinks. You know, it's wonderful how the Bible helps us get our minds straightened out, and we can have a transformed mind. You know, avoid investing your life in what will pass away. I think about that in relation to having children invest their lives in sports skills. You know, spend so much time in your teenage years developing technique. You know, you got to do a right-handed layup. So you go and you jump off your left foot and put your hand up like this. And then the other way, you jump off your right foot and put your hand up like that. And you do it and do it and do it and do it until you can get it right. And then when you're 30, it doesn't matter. You know, what if we could have our teenagers investing themselves in what really counts? And so that when they're 20, they're much wiser than we are, than we were when we were 20. Or a worldly attitude is exhibited by the 10 spies in Numbers 14. Solve a problem by disobeying God. Remember, they said, oh, the giants are big, the walls are high, the fruit is wonderful, but we can't take it. And so what we'll do is not go in. We'll elect a new leader and go back to Egypt. You see, that's a worldly way of thinking. We will solve a problem by rejecting God's word. Many people do that in relation to divorce and remarriage. You know, it's like, oh, well, this person isn't satisfying me. I'm out of here. Done. Finished. I'll find somebody else. When God says, look, if you encounter a problem, then you start investing your life more and make something out of this. Verses 3-8. Use spiritual gifts. Notice the transformed mind is immediately put to use. He says, for I say to everyone among you. Now, obviously it's connected back to what has preceded. For I say. And the emphasis is proper thinking. Don't think more highly than he ought to think, but to think wise thoughts. You see, the very first place the transformed mind is affected is your attitude toward self and your attitude toward what God has done for everyone else. And so, you have a proper evaluation of your gift and the gifts of others. If somebody has a greater gift than you do, help him maximize that gift and avoid false humility. You know, it's just interesting how many times in fellowships there are pretenders that say, oh, you know, I just couldn't do that. I couldn't do that. Say, well, I appreciate your honesty. God has given different gifts. Then assign him a lowly task that
that you could be sure he could do well. Maybe that would unveil the situation. Notice, each gift is exercised as ministry to others in the body. The prophet shows other people the truth. The server serves others. The teacher helps other people understand. The exhorter encourages others. The giver meets physical needs of others. The administrator channels the gifts of others. And mercy is bestowed on those who are hurting. You know, I want to just make a comment about administrator. I have a friend that is the kind of guy that it seems like he can sniff the air and make money. You know, it's like, oh, that's a no-brainer. I mean, he said, you know, starting up a trailer park, that's no-brainer. It's not a glamorous thing, but it's a cash cow. You just buy some land and you subdivide it, and then you make some rules that only a certain quality of trailers can be parked there, and then you get someone to manage it that you can trust, and then that's just a cash cow, and you go do something else. I mean, that's the way he thinks. You see what he's doing? He finds people that are skilled to do what he wants them to do, and then puts them to it, and then does something else. You know, that is the characteristic of a good administrator. I think too often people have viewed people with money as people to fund the church programs, rather than thinking, how did they manage all this stuff? You know, I mean, one of the problems is that sometimes people that with lots of money aren't interested in focusing on the church like they should. But I think that we should not view them as cash cow generators, you know. Instead, is there a way that we can take those kind of people and have them say, where are the gifts? And how can we put those people into those jobs and maximize those things? Notice that each gift is exercised as a ministry to the body. The prophet shows the others the truth. The server serves others. The teacher helps others understand. You know, the administrator channels the gifts. It's all to work out these things for the body. And notice that our different gifts are an asset, not a liability. In other words, it's not that we're all alike. That's an advantage. And so we don't expect the hand to do the work of a nose. And what that also means, we don't expect every brother in the fellowship to take his turn leading the Wednesday night Bible study. Because some people are gifted as teachers, public teachers, and other people are not. We don't try to make everybody into that mold. And so many times that's what people do. Oh, everybody should be taking a turn doing this. Well, maybe not. Probably not. And there are some people who may be gifted teachers, but are not that great one-to-one, one-on-one. And so we've got to think about what areas do these people have different gifts, and then use those gifts in the way it's a benefit to all. Verses 9 through 16. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Now, verse 9a really operates as a title. If you notice, some of your versions might have the word let and be in italics, meaning that that's not actually literally in the Greek text. If you just read it in Greek, it would just be love without hypocrisy. In other words, it's like a title, non-hypocritical love. This is what non-hypocritical love looks like. It does all these things. And so agape love is the foundation which comes first. And brotherly love, that's the reciprocal fellowship kind of love, that is not sufficient to carry through all the fires of unfairness, unkindness, and stubbornness that erupt. You know, as you interact, things happen. And brotherly love will fall sort of skimpy sometimes. You need agape love that is going to love in spite of faults and failures. And so notice a key emphasis here. Abhor evil and cling to good. Any love that lacks that is going to be hypocritical. And love of the brethren is actually impossible if coupled with a refusal to obey God's commands. Remember, I've referred to 1 John 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the brethren if we love God and keep his commandments. Now, I want you to notice something about the structure. Often the structure of a passage helps us understand the passage. There's a thematic structure in verses 9 to 21. You can see that believers are in focus in verses 9 to 16. For example, brotherly love is emphasized in verse 10, the needs of the saints, 13. One another fits brotherhood in verse 10 and 16. You know, being of the same mind toward one another is not possible with unbelievers. You just can't do that. Neither honor and preference to one another. You can't really do that with unbelievers. I mean, imagine saying, well, I'm preferring you, Mr. Unbeliever, to take this assignment in the church. You see, you can't in honor prefer one another if you're talking about unbelievers. And then verses 17 to 21, the emphasis there is on unbelievers. You're dealing with evil people, verse 17 and verse 21. Verse 18, it says, if possible, live peaceably with all men. That doesn't really fit in terms of how the brotherhood is supposed to operate. And in a brotherhood, refusal of peace needs to be resolved in the church by the truth. But we also have what we call discourse markers. There are things that give us some markers that help us see the structure. Notice there's a repeated emphasis on mind in verse 3 and 16, and that involves two major sections. In verses 3 to 8, you have the utilization of the gifts, and in verses 9 to 16, the non-hypocritical love. Then, rejection of evil and cleaving to good, you see that in verse 9, verse 17, verse 21. That ties us 9 and 21 together. And so you have 9 through 16 and 17 through 21 are two separate but related sections. Now, how do you put this together? Well, verses 9 to 21 focus on clinging to good and abhorring evil. Verses 3 to 8 focus on the gifts of the body. And each section has an emphasis on how to think, verse 3 and verse 16. Notice 9 to 16 has one another in it emphasized, verse 10 and 16. And that ties verses 9 through 13 with 14 to 16. And so it seems that 9 and 16 is focused on brotherhood and 17 to 21 on relationship to unbelievers. But then why in the world is verse 14 in the midst of the brotherhood section? You follow me there? All of a sudden, you're talking about brotherhood. I mean, you're talking about brotherhood, verses 9 through 16. And boom, 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. What's going on there? Well, we'll just hold that question for a moment. Then there's something called grammatical structure. We have participle constructions that continue through verse 16, and that helps form a unit. In other words, the character of true love, verses 9b through 13, abhorring, clinging, brotherly loving, honoring, serving, rejoicing, continuing, distributing, pursuing hospitality. You see, those are participles. And they actually continue in verse 16 also, being of the same mind, associating with the humble. And then the final imperative in verse 16, do not be wise in your own opinion. And verse 14 jumps out as a stark imperative. Bless those who persecute you. All of a sudden, you're not talking about participles. You're talking about an imperative. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. So, what is the picture here? The overall picture is love toward believers, 9 through 16, love toward unbelievers, 17 to 21, and verse 14 appears suddenly and shockingly in the section relating to brotherhood. And the lesson is, this precise thing, persecution, will shockingly appear in your midst, and then you must bless and not curse. You see how the structure helps us see something. You know, we don't expect to have persecution arising against us in the church. In the fellowship, are you kidding? Oh no, that wouldn't happen. But you know what? It does happen. And when it happens, he warns you ahead of time. Here's what you're supposed to do about it. You see, that is an example of the transformed mind. In other words, a non-transformed mind cannot think like this. In fact, it's interesting. You can go down through 1 Corinthians 11 and you can see parallels. I mean, verse 9, abhor what is evil. Well, in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, does not rejoice in iniquity. Here it says, cling to what is good, and in 1 Corinthians, the same word is used in 1 Corinthians 6 about the intimate joining of a harlot. In other words, that's the intimate kind of joining, and this says, cleave to what is good. It's used the same word. Rejoices in the truth, 1 Corinthians 13. A brotherly attitude, verse 10. Be persons devoted to each other in brotherly love. Well, what does it say in 1 Corinthians 13? Love doesn't envy, love doesn't parade itself, isn't puffed up.
doesn't behave rudely, doesn't seek its own. And so you can go down through this passage and see parallels like that. You know, continued zeal in the Lord's service. You put others first. By the way, verse 11 doesn't mean personal laziness. You know, it means you're not going to be so lazy you don't study or you don't sing at the jail or don't make casseroles for the sick. I mean, if you know how to do things, then use these things for the benefit of the group. And this attitude is made possible by love. Now, sometimes, verse 12, you need to rejoice in hope. In other words, it's not something that you see presently, but you're rejoicing in what is going to happen as this person grows in their ability to appropriate the things of God. And you can be patient in tribulation. You can see beyond the present trouble to God's ultimate victory. Now think about Paul when he confronted Peter at Antioch in Galatians chapter 2. What could have been a big mess turned out as a benefit and great blessing to the church. And God let this problem happen to reveal a problem that we must learn how to deal with His grace and His power and His glory. So we seek His face when there's a problem. And then He pours out His Spirit so that out of it comes a greater maturity and a greater blessing. In other words, God wants to use these problems as a way to refine individuals and as a group. And so often our attitude is, what can we do to just get rid of the problem? Let's get things back to normal as quick as we can. Ah, glad for that. When in fact, God wants us to deal with the deeper issues underneath and behind the problem. Steadfast in prayer. You know, one of the scriptures says, you don't have because you didn't ask. And I'm sure there we miss out many times on that. Generosity, verse 13. With the saints, anyone needing hospitality, and it's interesting that the word that's used where it says, see, where is the one about hospitality? Which verse is that? Verse 13. Okay? It says, given to hospitality, and the word that's used there is sometimes translated persecute. In other words, it's not just a mild word. It's an aggressive kind of hospitality. And I was on a trip one time not too long ago. It was back in 2017. And we stayed at a lady's house in Michigan. And she had a beautiful house. And there was a basement apartment there. And so Rhoda was going to be meeting with some ladies. And I got to the house. And she had fixed some delicious food or some kind of wrap for my lunch. And then when I was walking around the house to load my car, she said, I can open the garage door for you so you won't need to walk so far. And I said, well, you don't need to do that. She said, so she opened the door anyway. And she said, the garage needs airing out. And I thought that was such an interesting example of a woman who was pursuing hospitality. You know, she was going to make it easier for me to do stuff. And I said, well, it's no problem. I mean, you know, I don't mind walking around. And she said, well, the garage needs airing out. You know, so she opened it anyway. Verse 14, blessing instead of cursing. You see, do the easier steps first. You have affection toward one another. You honor one another. You have hospitality. And then you can have a mindset that is more disposed toward blessing instead of cursing when somebody erupts with something. So suddenly this persecution arises from someone in the brotherhood. It's shocking. And this verse tells how to deal with it. And obviously the way to deal with it is with a transformed mind. You cannot operate on this thing without the transformed mind. Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 verses 12 and 13, he gives a personal example of blessing those who oppose. He says, and we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Verse 15, we learn empathy of joy and then sorrow. You know, when you hear someone was upgraded to business class, do you say, that is so wonderful, I'm glad you had that opportunity? Or do you think, well, why doesn't the Lord ever do that for me? You see, there's a totally different mindset there. And then it says, guard against being wise in your own opinion, verse 16. Associate with the humble. Oh, well, that's something to be learned. And you see, it again emphasizes the mind. Be of the same mind. Do not set your mind on high things. Do not be insightful from yourselves, but be transformed by the Spirit, not conformed to this age. Now, the next subsection is going to show how love is to relate to those who are unbelievers. Verse 17.
Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now notice, instead of vengeance, overcome evil. You see, it's not that he's just saying overcome the enemy. He's saying overcome evil with good. And the structure here helps define the paragraph boundaries. You see, you have evil, good, in verse 9. Abhor evil, cling to good. And then don't repay evil, provide good, verse 17. And then overcome evil with good, verse 21. Now, I want you to see a little chiasm in here. Remember how a chiasm, you have an inclusio, and then inside that is another inclusio, and it focuses your attention on the middle. Verse 17, don't repay evil for evil, but cling to the good. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, overcome it with good. So you see, 17 and 21 are talking about the same thing. That's one inclusio. Then come down from the top, live peaceably with all men, verse 18, and up from the bottom, how to live peaceably, you minister to the needs of your enemy, verse 20. And then right in the middle, verse 19a, do not avenge yourself, and 19b, vengeance is God's. So you see, you have not evil for evil, cling to the good, overcome by evil, overcome with good, and then live peaceably with all men. How you do it, minister to the needs of your enemy, 18 and 21, and then don't avenge because it's God's job. What he's saying is, vengeance is God's, keep your hands off. But think about it. That kind of thinking is not natural. The renewed mind can think like this because it has been instructed by the Word of God. Verse 17, never repay evil to no one, to not any person. And that applies to anyone, whether he's a believer or not, regardless of their ethnic background. Verse 17b, behave in a way that will be regarded as good by friends of the enemy. See, it says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for things, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. In other words, if your enemy's friend can say, well, you know what? He was really good to my friend. That really is going to be a testimony. So verse 18, do all within your power to live at peace. Avoid avenging yourselves. Now, remember in Proverbs 20, verse 22, personal vengeance is prohibited in the Old Testament. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait on the Lord and he will save you. There was prohibition of vengeance against your own people, Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And it's the height of presumption for us to intrude. Now, Romans 12:19 carries it higher. It's prohibited toward all men. Do you know why God prohibits us from taking vengeance? It's because we are so generous. You know, let's suppose David does something against me and I want to take vengeance. What would I do? I would do something to get him back, plus a little more for good measure, because I'm generous. And what does he think? Well, I gave him more than he gave me, and he's generous by nature too, right? And so he wants to give back to me, but he wants to give back plus a little more. And then I realize that he has given back to me plus a little more, so I want to give back to him plus a little more. You see, it's a descending spiral. And so God says, you people, keep your hands off of it. Now, we also know that we all want to be appreciated. Now, one of the ways to be appreciated is to be nice. And the more we're nice, then the more we can be appreciated as being a nice guy. And what is God saying here? He's saying, I'm reserving the vengeance for myself. You be the nice guy to everybody. Amazing. So God wants us to be the nice guy all the time. And then God is willing to be regarded as the bad guy. Namely, he's one that hands out the vengeance. And so our job is to leave that to God. He's going to handle that. That's his job. That's his business. And we keep our hands off. And so God has set it up that as much as possible, we can be the nice guy and be appreciated. Isn't that amazing? But we don't like that idea, do we?
We'd rather take the vengeance. Get even. And so what God has designed for us here is that we have the privilege of being nice and receiving whatever positive response comes to us. Verse 19b, it says, give place for God's wrath. By the way, that's the same construction that's used in Ephesians 4:27, where it says not giving place to the devil. In other words, it's the same kind of construction. One's a positive, one's a negative. And in other words, that means failure to give the devil opportunity. So here you give place to God's wrath. And if you fail to do this, you will limit God in how he wants to run the universe. And so here we give place to God's wrath and leave room for God's wrath. And by the way, this interpretation is proved by the last part of verse 19. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You see, God reserves vengeance for himself alone. And this is actually a quote from Deuteronomy 32:35. By the way, it's always instructive and important when you have a New Testament quote or allusion to go back to the Old Testament and see what it's talking about. And so Deuteronomy 32:25 talks about a situation where Israel has been unfaithful to God, and God delivers them into the hands of his enemy and their enemies, and they suffer, and then later he operates on their behalf. And he says regarding those enemies, vengeance is mine and recompense, their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. So God says, vengeance is mine, and it's very emphatic how he says it. It's like this, to me, very emphatically, vengeance belongs. I will repay. And that has to do with explicit pronouns or pulling to the front grammatically and so on. So if you want to put it in bold print, to me, vengeance belongs. I will repay. God says that's how it's going to be. In fact, remember in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, God has promised to pay back those who trouble the Christian. And so what we have here is vengeance in itself is not wrong. The question is, who is to enact vengeance? That's the question. And God says to us as believers, keep your hands off of it. I will deal with this. You see, God's vengeance is far superior to anything we could dream up, because we have no way of knowing what kind of wrath God desires to express at a given point. It might be eschatological wrath. That would be wrath that's saved for later. It might be present day wrath. Remember Romans chapter 1? For the wrath of God is presently being revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth. So God actually opens the door in front of people who want to do evil, giving them opportunity to do more and more evil, and that is God's wrath presently being revealed. So we don't know whether it's God's purpose to operate on that kind of wrath, or eschatological wrath saved for later, or maybe judgment in this life, which happens sometimes. You know how God smote Nabal and his heart became like a stone? That was judgment in this life. But God does the best possible job. It's just amazing. You know, there's a verse in Psalms that says, God is known for the judgments he metes out. And just think about it. Mordecai, in the story of Esther and Haman, he uncovered an assassination plot against the king. But he never got any reward for it. God withheld the reward. Well, after some time went by, Haman got really mad at the Jews, and he thought it would be great to exterminate the Jews. So he hated Mordecai, and he erected a big gallows, and he was going to have Mordecai hanged. And then he went early in the morning to see the king to get permission to set all this in motion. But what God did the night before, he gave the king a restless night, and he couldn't sleep. And so in trying to get to sleep, he did the most boring thing he could think of, and that is have him read the Chronicles of the King, in the hope that he would put him to sleep. And he must have read for a long time, because just as it's getting morning, he got at this part where Mordecai had uncovered an assassination plot, and he said to his servants, was he ever rewarded for this? They said no. And just then, Haman came in the door. And king says, who's there? Haman. Bring him in. What should be done for the one the king delights to honor?
And of course, Haman thought, oh, he wants to honor me.
That's right. He wants to honor me. Who else could be wanted to be honored? So?
Is that a parade?
Yes. You know, put the person on this special conveyance, a horse or a mule, and take him through the town and have an illustrious prince lead him and say, thus will be done to the one the king delights to honor. And the king said, that's a great idea. You do that for Mordecai. Well, of course, he can't say, oh, I want Mordecai to be killed. You see, God withheld that thing until just the right time. And then Mordecai really got a big dose of anti-pride medicine. By the way, this relates to the book of Job. You remember, Job wasn't too happy with how God was running his universe. And so God started asking him questions, and Job couldn't answer, couldn't answer, couldn't answer, couldn't answer. And then God said, Job, can you abase him who is proud? You know, you really, it is really hard to do. And God says, look, in essence, I can do that, and you can't even do that. You see, we tend to think sometimes that we could just put somebody in their place. Well, but think about it. If you say, that's the Lord's thing to do. Now, I know this is talking about vengeance. I know there are times, you know, where the book of Proverbs says, don't rebuke a scoffer lest he become you become like him. And the verse right beside it says, rebuke a scoffer lest he be wise in his own eyes. I understand that there's that aspect too. You can't apply both of those at the same time. Sometimes the other. But we're talking about vengeance now. God says, vengeance is what I reserve for myself. And yeah, I think all of this is related to the imprecatory psalms. A lot of people view the imprecatory psalms, you know, where David is calling down judgment on his enemies. Oh, that's just sort of a pre-Christian attitude. Poor David, he wasn't thinking like he should have been. You know, I think that what's going on is that David is in tune with God and understands that God's purposes in the universe is to straighten stuff out. And he is asking God to do those things, you see. You know, when we realize that vengeance is not ours, and that God will absolutely straighten out every wrong thing in the universe, it relieves the pressure. In other words, how's God do that? See, a lot of people think, well, that person out there that's running a porn program, they should be stopped. Why isn't God stopping him right now? God is actually giving that man time to repent. Oh, is that good? What's the answer? Yes, it's good. If God is giving somebody a chance to repent. Well, what if he doesn't repent? Well, God has told us ahead of time how he's going to deal with it. There's going to be plenty of punishment that'll count for everything that needs to be counted, you see? So it's God's goodness. And God delays to bring vengeance when he knows that that's going to be the best. And he brings vengeance. When he does it, it'll be complete. And if the person repents and gets off scot-free because he, believes in Christ and has his sins forgiven, is that good or bad? It's actually good, isn't it? You see, but still justice has happened in the universe because Jesus paid for that. A friend recently told me a story about a tribe in Venezuela. And there was a missionary group that was kicked out of Venezuela some years ago. They were expelled, and the native church of the Pume tribe were left on their own. And at first, the government was positive toward them, but gradually became more and more oppressive. And eventually, they were so oppressed, they could not obtain enough food. So they appealed to the government, but it was to no avail. They discussed what to do, and finally they decided they would kill their enemies. But then, they realized that as Christians, they couldn't do this. So they prayed that God would fight their battles. They sent a delegation to the military commander, and they requested that they merely be treated like human beings. And he refused. So they told him, we are going to pray to God, and he will fight our battles. He scoffed, and they left. A few days later, he was wading across a river and suddenly disappeared under the water and was never seen again. And in the next few days, a group of soldiers took off in a helicopter. Shortly after takeoff, it crashed and killed all on board. In other words, God was fighting for these tribal people who decided, you know what, we can't take this into our own hands and exercise vengeance against our enemies because how we're being mistreated. You know, so often we miss out because we think, well, this or that will never work. You know, God's ways are His ways. And it takes a mind that's transformed to say yes to them sometimes. Often it does. And so he says, bestow positive blessing on your enemy. Now, the quote about feeding the hungry enemy is from Proverbs 25, 21 to 22. And in the Old Testament, it actually adds another phrase. It says, the Lord will reward you. In other words, if you obey this command, and it's contrary to nature, it's contrary to how you'd be inclined to do, you'll get a special reward from God. And this kind of perspective enables us to be joyful in loving an enemy, because we can rejoice in the opportunity of being nice. And we can rejoice in anticipation of what God is going to do. We can rejoice in being obedient and how that obedience brings us closer to God. We can rejoice in receiving God's promised reward, and we can rejoice in a clear conscience. So you see, it's a win-win situation. And this action is powerful. It is described as heaping coals of fire on the head. I mean, that would be excruciating pain. Now, coals come from above, and so we actually get out of the way for God to pour them out. You know, we have a contrary expression when we're talking about someone that needs to be set straight. What do we say? He held his feet to the fire, right? But you see, God has a different expression. He says, you keep your hands off of it and stay out of it. Leave place for God's wrath, because he says, vengeance is mine. And what do you do instead? You actually do good to him. You help him out. And if he's hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him a drink. Now, notice the summary admonition has two parts. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is a command. This is not a good suggestion. You know, I hope you didn't take that the wrong way. I mean, obviously, it's a good suggestion if you want to put it mildly, but it's a command, not merely a good suggestion. You see, so many times people view the commands in the Bible as just, well, that's a good suggestion if you'd like to do it. This says, do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. And since it's a command, it is always possible. In other words, in every situation, by following spiritual means, we can always be the victor. How? Because we can be a partaker of the divine nature through precious promises. 2 Peter 1, verses 2 to 4. I mean, partaker of the divine nature through these precious promises. Resurrection life lived through you, a life that you know by hard experience you never could live by yourself. Resurrection life. You see, this is true nonconformity to the world. It is a transformed mind. A worldly person cannot think like this. What happens is, those who avenge are conquered. Those who positively love are victors. It's the exact opposite of the world's thinking. In fact, this is illustrated by Isaiah chapter 53. Toward the end of the chapter, it says, therefore he shall be rewarded with the spoil, with the strong. I forget the exact wording there. That's a military metaphor. In the Old Testament days, they paid the army by letting them strip the slain and take their stuff. So one of the incentives for winning is that that's how you got paid. If you lost, you lost your stuff too, and your life as well. But Jesus is rewarded like a military victor is rewarded. And how did he attain the victory? Was it by beating the tar out of the transgressors? No, it was being wounded for the transgressors. He did all these things which we would call reverse kind of fighting. It's a different set of rules, a different kind of engagement. And so it's fighting, but it's fighting a whole different way. And so Jesus is exhibiting this transformed mind. You see, he wasn't avenging himself. He was conquering by love. So how are you an overcomer? You actively reject any form of retribution. Verse 17. It says it three times. Verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Verse 19. Do not avenge yourselves. Verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil. But it's more than just avoiding retribution. It is actively pursuing good. You pursue what is noble in the sight of everyone. Verse 17. That means act correctly by noble thinking ahead of time. You see, when you go into a battle situation, you put your armor on before the battle starts. And I think that's one of the things we have to do. We have to prepare our minds by immersing them in what God says, thinking about these things, and understanding what we're supposed to do before we get in some of those situations. And so, if possible, live peaceably with everyone, verse 18. Be a peacemaker, Matthew 5, 9. But realize that oppressive context, it's not always possible to be a peacemaker. But then, verse 20, positively meet the needs of your enemy. You're not just passively leaving it up to God, you know, but you're actively performing deeds of kindness. And so you overcome evil with good. And so when you picture that in a battle scene, you're actually overcoming evil. So you do good to the enemy, and the purpose of God's wrath, you know, like I said, we don't really know what kind of wrath God wishes in any given moment. The inner destructive wrath, Romans 1, or the judgmental wrath in this life, sometimes he pronounces judgment now, or does he want us to be a vessel of God's goodness that leads to repentance? And so it takes the loads off of us. All we need to do is do what's good. You know, I like what someone said one time. He said, it is always right to do the right thing. So many times people think, well, if I do this, I know it would be right, but then that will lead to a person thinking this, and then they will do that, and he will do this, and that'll be bad, so therefore I shouldn't do this right thing right now because all that. That's none of your business. It's always right to do the right thing. And if you take that as your course, it simplifies life tremendously. You don't have to say, well, somebody's going to misinterpret it, and then they'll think that you're rewarding them for doing a bad thing. No. It's always right to do the right thing. And if they misinterpret it and think that you're applauding their wrong behavior, that's their problem. In fact, you could see that there's an expansion of this in 1 Peter 3, 8 to 12, because blessing for evil opens up possibility of our inheriting blessing, verse 9, and God sees what's going on and is against those who do evil, verse 12. So you see, when your enemy has needs, this passage would say, look for an opportunity to bless him with Christ's love. Now, we live in a world that is working wickedness greedily. And, you know, just perverting so many things. You know, marriage, well, God defines it as a man with a woman for life. No divorce. But all kinds of perversion have really been implemented in legal ways during the last 10 years. You know, sexuality. Be content with how God made you. And be content to be single if that's how He chooses. You know, there's some special ways that single people can serve the Lord that married people cannot. And it talks about that in 1 Corinthians 7. I think many times we have ignored that fact. There are things that single people can do, and the Bible talks about them, but I think we don't emphasize them enough. That don't be pining away wishing that you could get married. Instead, devote yourself as a single person while God gives you that gift to maximize your impact in the kingdom of God as a single person. And then if God brings marriage at some future time, well then, evaluate that in terms of what God has called you to do. But you see, that kind of thinking is not the world's way of thinking. You know, our world thinks in terms of perpetual beauty. Oh, we need to always look young. Instead of cultivating an inner beauty. When you read 1 Peter 3, it's very clear that if a woman really focuses on the inner beauty, she can be more beautiful at 65 than she was at 16. That's a whole different way of thinking. Saving your life. Jesus says, if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose it for my sake, you'll save it. You know, embracing personal ruin for Christ's sake. Or what about the perspective of life? The Christian lives life in light of eternity. And so he wants to know God at a deep level now. And that prepares him for higher levels of service and opportunity in the eternal state. See, a worldly person doesn't think like that. Anyway, it's about 9 o'clock. We could talk about lots of just simple examples of how there's an unworldly way of thinking. You know, God's way. How you train children. Do you just let them grow up and wish for the best? Or you let the plug-in drug train them? There's a book by Marie Wynn called The Plug-In Drug. And she says that parents use television like a drug. Here, go watch television. See, that's a whole different mindset. Or do you say, You know that little child's mind is just like a sponge sitting there waiting to absorb anything you put in front of it. It's a whole different way of thinking. Isn't it a privilege that we can have a transformed mind? That we don't have to be conformed to the dictates of this age? That we can have our minds washed, brain washed, and then we can think like God thinks? And as we think more like He thinks, it opens up new aspects of how we need to think. Let's suppose you know that much, you know, it's contained in an inch diameter circle. Then the amount that you know you don't know is just as big as the circle. But if you know this much, 6-inch diameter circle, then the amount that you realize you don't know is a much bigger circumference. See, so the more you know, the more you realize there is yet to be known. Whereas at the earlier stages, you weren't even thinking about questions about the molecular structure of something that makes a ruby red, you know. Whereas when a person understands all that chemistry, then that opens up more questions there at that level. Well, why does that structure make it red or whatever, you know? And that's the way it is with the things of God, too. You know, the universe is just made in a way to shout, hey, somebody marvelous made this thing. And the Bible is made and it shouts, somebody marvelous said this thing. Won't you want to join it? The privilege of having a transformed mind, not be squeezed into a mold of a world that's headed for hell.